Well, now we come to God's true and living word. And today in the book of Acts, we're up to chapter 19, verses 21 to 41, and that is on page 872 in the church Bibles. And the Apostle Paul is currently on his third missionary journey around the Mediterranean. This one took him about 5 years, and he's spreading the gospel and planting churches wherever he goes and strengthening them. And we're still in Ephesus, as we were last week, which is in modern-day Turkey. So now let me hand over to Laura, if I can see her, for the reading. Thanks, Laura. Page 872. If anyone needs a Bible, do stick up a hand and one can be brought. We'll need it open as we dig into this now. Acts 19, beginning at verse 21. Thanks, Laura.
Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go on to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of him, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly.
Thanks, Lauren. Let's pray. Loving Father, your book of Acts told us last week that your word continued to increase and prevail mightily. Lord, we are desperate for your word to continue to increase and prevail mightily in our city, our nation, our homes. But Lord, would it begin in our hearts? Please would your word continue to increase and prevail mightily in our hearts in the coming minutes as we humble ourselves under it and as you open our hearts to it, that you may speak to us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Acts 19, verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." There, right there is the whole of the book of Acts in microcosm. Jerusalem to Rome. It's my three-word summary of the book of Acts. Jerusalem is where the gospel began, Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, and Pentecost, the launch of the church. And Rome is where the gospel's going, which symbolizes the ends of the earth as the greatest, biggest, most international city on the planet. And Luke's reminding us of the big picture of the book of Acts and reassuring us that everything's on track, and he needs to do that at this point because of what he's about to show us. He's also telling us something about the Apostle Paul in those verses. In verse 21, Paul determines to go to Jerusalem. In the next verse, he sends some helpers ahead of him, and from the next verse, he goes somewhere else and gets rejected on the way. And I think Luke is hoping that might ring a bell. If we'd been reading Luke's two-part book from the very beginning, that might remind us of someone. Because in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, we would have seen another key figure who determines to go to Jerusalem, in the next verse sends helpers ahead of him, and from the next verse goes somewhere else on the way and gets rejected. By showing us that Paul is traveling in Jesus' footsteps, Luke is affirming to us that the Apostle Paul is the real deal. He's signaling to us that Paul is God's man. And so verses 21 and 22 of this passage have Luke reassuring us both that God's plan and God's man are right on track. And that enables him, having reassured us, then to plunge into the main part of today's passage, which is a sad but fascinating picture. It's a portrait. And it's a portrait of something very particular. What is that thing? A few years ago, a friend of mine here in Knoxville offered to take me scuba diving. Never been before. And so I went round to his house the night before, and he laid out all the gear, showed me how it worked, and we talked through what to do if things went wrong. And so early the next morning, just after sunrise, we found ourselves 80 feet below the surface of an old flooded quarry way out in the country. And it was a beautiful day, but down there at the bottom of the quarry, it was icy cold. I could feel the pressure of 80 feet of water above me trying to press in on my skull. And I felt pretty vulnerable as I suddenly realized how utterly dependent I was on the regulator in my mouth and the tank of air on my back. Now, at that point, imagine if I'd turned on my flashlight and written a message to my friend on the slate we had saying, I don't think I need this gear. I'm going to take it off and stop using it. He would have thought I was joking, and he would probably have written back, sure, you do that, and you let me know how that goes. And the way it would have gone, if I had gone without my gear, would have been with me thrashing about in wild confusion, deluded, irrational, hopeless. That is exactly how life goes, how cities go, when they go without the gospel, when they don't think they need the gospel. And Luke is going to show us that now. And that's going to drive home to us the need for Jesus and the beauty of the message of Jesus. So look at verse 23. Verse 23, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, in other words, the way of the Lord, the way of salvation. That's one of the early church names for Christianity. And now I'll read the next few verses in a certain way, and you see if from the way I read them you can tell what our first point is going to be. From verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see in here, not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but that dot, dot, dot. Did you get it? Luke begins by showing us how the world without the gospel views money. We've got 4 points, and here's our first. How the world without the gospel views money. Now, the goddess Artemis had this cult following in Ephesus, literally, and the mass worship of her by everyone, not just in Ephesus, but the local region, what they called Asia, was big business. And it meant that people like Demetrius could build a nice business selling silver shrines, and that these would get snapped up by people coming from all over the known world to take home with them and use in their worship of Artemis. And Artemis, otherwise known by as Diana, she was the goddess of a lot of various things, but they included things like transitions, vegetation, childbirth, the care of children. And so you can imagine how exploitative this business was. If you had some big, important life transition coming up, or your crops were failing, or you couldn't have children, or your children were ill, you obviously need to travel to Ephesus and buy a shrine so you can start worshiping Artemis in the hopes that she's going to fix your problem in return. And it wasn't just Demetrius getting rich off this. He was outsourcing the manufacture of these shrines to local craftsmen, so they were getting rich too. Win-win. And so all the money's flowing in until verse 26, when Paul persuades, quote, a great many people that, newsflash, shock, horror, gods made with hands are not gods. Well, as more and more Artemis worshippers admit to this themselves, admit this to themselves and start worshipping Jesus instead, Demetrius starts to see his business empire crumble. And so he gets all the manufacturers together and he starts to whip them up into a frenzy. And now he gives multiple reasons as for why Paul's gospel is a big problem. And we'll come back to most of those later. But the main thing for now is to see that his bottom line is greenbacks. Imagine if revival truly exploded in Knoxville so that almost everyone started being transformed by Jesus. Think of how the economy would change. The liquor stores would start to do less business. The intimacy stores and gentlemen's clubs would start to go out of business. Knoxville's opioid dealers, all the opioid dealers in the Smokies, would have to start finding different jobs. Well, that's what happened in Ephesus, and the money suddenly stopped flowing in, and they weren't happy about it. As humans, we are hardwired to worship. We have a worship-shaped vacuum in our hearts. That's how God made us. And if we don't worship God, we will still worship. It'll just be someone or something else. Take your pick. And for many people in this world, like Demetrius, the God substitute they end up choosing is money. And if money is your God, it will betray you, like all false gods do in the end. And in that sense, it's the exact opposite to Jesus. Money won't sacrifice itself for you, like all false gods. Money will make you sacrifice yourself for it. You may have a great life, but if you loved God, money more than God in this life, where will that leave you in the life to come? Will your money take away your sin? Can it do that for you? As Jesus says in Mark 8, what good is it if a man gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? And if you make money your God, not only will it betray you in eternity, it's also vulnerable to being taken away from you in this life. Just ask Demetrius. A recession, some bad choices in the stock market, a health situation for which you don't have insurance. We're crazy to think that money is some trustworthy, fail-safe God to which we can entrust our lives. And even if you do keep hold of it, which many can't, it has this tendency, when it's worshipped, to rob its worshippers of contentment, to put pressure on and even break and ruin their marriages, their friendships, to cause them great stress and distraction, and often lead them down some pretty self-destructive paths. So let me just quote from 1 Timothy 6. And these verses are so powerful, they merit quoting at some length. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says this. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. But those who desire to be rich, so being rich isn't sinful in and of itself, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Is it wrong to be rich? No. And as I now continue quoting 1 Timothy 6, listen out for how Christians who happen to be wealthy should be wealthy. Reading on in 1 Timothy 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, the eternal future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Being a millionaire, being a billionaire isn't really life, not compared to the life in Jesus. We want to take hold of that which is truly life. Well, in this picture of the world without the gospel, after showing us how it views money, Luke gives us a glimpse, second, of how it views identity. Identity. Let me read a few verses again, and this time, see if you can spot where the identity of the different characters lies. Like, how do they define themselves? Of what are they most proud? Listen out. And again, the answer is found in Luke's deliberate repetition. So look at verse 26. This is Demetrius speaking. He says, "And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people." Now skip on down to verse 28. "When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Reading from halfway through verse 34. "For about 2 hours they cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Verse 35, "When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis?'" They were so proud and so self-defined by being from Ephesus. That was their great claim to fame. That was their identity. That's where their loyalty lay. That's whose reputation they were concerned for. And from the world's point of view, that was actually very understandable. It's a pretty good claim to fame in the ancient world. I mean, the temple they keep going on about in this passage was magnificent by the standards of the time. It could seat 25,000 people. It was breathtaking to look at. And people did indeed come from what they call all over Asia to worship at it. We are not first and foremost from Knoxville or Nashville, or the US, or London, or England, or anywhere else. Because listen to Philippians 3. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus. Listen to Hebrews 11. Abraham went to live in a foreign land, living in tents. In other words, he knew it wasn't permanent. Why? Reading on. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Listen to Hebrews 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, unlike the kingdoms of the earth. Listen to Hebrews 13. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Like, Knoxville is an amazing place. I feel deeply privileged. And there are so many things of Knoxville about which to be rightly proud, not least the magnificent Smokies, from which people come from all over the nation, a bit like they came from all over Asia to see the temple at Ephesus. And not just Knoxville, America is an amazing place in which I feel deeply privileged to live. But home is heaven. I still remember being a little bit shocked when it first dawned on me that God isn't English. And I hate to say this, and I hope I'm not bursting any bubbles, he's not American either. There is a way to be passionately proud of and loyal to Knoxville and America that honors God and is grateful to him for these special places, but our identity is in him before them. Our loyalty is to him before them. 1 Peter 2, Peter calls his readers aliens and strangers in the world. That's us. And trust me, when the new heavens and the new earth, which are coming, with Jesus Christ at their center, arrive, they will be even better than any cities or nations which we might rightly love in this world. We're Christian first. Well, having shown us how this world views money, how it views identity, a third, Luke gives us a glimpse of how this world views greatness, how the world without the gospel views greatness. What is greatness? And once again, Luke's repetition brings this out. So look again halfway through verse 27. Demetrius says, the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may even be deposed from her magnificence. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Halfway through verse 34, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Halfway through 35, the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis. So we've talked about how the temple of Artemis was great. Human terms could seat 25,000. For which people came from all over the region. It was impressive in the ancient world. There was some level of greatness there. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that demons are often behind false gods and goddesses. Demons do have power. Maybe sometimes when people made offerings to Artemis, there was some demonic power by which she did seem to be able to give people what they wanted. You know, prosperous transitions in life. Maybe they could see a correlation. Crops suddenly seeming to do much better. Maybe they saw some greatness there as well. And look at that weird phrase at the end of verse 36. The town clerk references the, quote, sacred stone that fell from the sky. Some people believe that a small meteorite genuinely happened to smash into the ground near Ephesus. And maybe the rock happened to look vaguely like a female body or sort of a face, and that the cult of Artemis sprang up from that. There are some ways in which they could have seen that what they had was great. The things which our world thinks are truly great, that the things which our world is in awe of, spends all its money on, worships, might as well be little rocks. And Demetrius kind of gives the game away in verse 27 when he's worried that the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. In contrast to which, now look back to verse 17 of chapter 19. This is from last week, but chapter 19, verse 17, here's a big contrast Luke is giving us. He says, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So what is true greatness to you? An impressive career, like a big bank balance, being famous, athletic achievements, making it to the Olympics, academic achievements, winning a Nobel Prize, political achievements, becoming president of the U.S., or even, let's take it up a level, the Vols winning the national championship. There's nothing wrong with those things. They can be blessings, and I hope the Vols do a repeat of 1998 and win the national championship. But those things aren't truly great. The Lord Jesus is truly great. Jesus is the one whom we are to extol. And it is Jesus who we hold out to others as being truly great. It's interesting in this passage, I think, that of all the main characters who say things, there is one who kind of tries to say something but doesn't get to speak at all. Why do you think Paul wanted to engage with the rioting crowd in verse 30? Now, his friends don't let him, probably saved his life, had good friends. But why do you think he wanted to? Here's a clue. How does Paul engage with the next rioting crowd he encounters in two chapters' time in Acts 21? Answer, We'll see it in a few weeks in Jerusalem. He tells them about Jesus. He preaches the gospel to them. That is the heart that we should be cultivating in ourselves. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is where true greatness lies. Let's be extolling him. Fourth and finally, let's let Luke show us now how the world without the gospel does community. How does it view community? There are lots of community type words in these verses. Verse 25. These craftsmen, he, Demetrius, gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." Verse 27, this trade of ours. So there's a picture of community focused around self-interest and commitment to money. Look at verse 29. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater. Verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly, can hear the community there, was in confusion. Most of them did not even know why they had come together. So there's a picture of community filled with confusion and ignorance. Or when they're all enraged, verse 28, and they rush together into the theater, dragging with them Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, 29, and might be charged with rioting, verse 40. There's a picture of community this time, a third picture, this time community filled with anger and violence. Or look at verse 34. For about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I can just imagine, you know, like a modern-day protest, that the ringleaders, probably a few of them, had to take turns to keep it up for 2 hours with the loudspeaker. "Great is Artemis," and then the crowd chanting back, "Of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. There's a picture of community, but filled with dogmatism, totally closed to reason. And yet embedded in all of these four pictures of the world's brand of community is a tiny hint of true community. If you look closely, Christian community. Because look at what Luke calls the crowd halfway through verse 32. He says, for the, anyone? Verse 32, halfway through. Technical term, really important. Assembly, thank you, Hillary, was in confusion. Now look at verse 39. Where the town clerk says, if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. Now look at verse 41. When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Okay? Now look over to Acts 20, verse 17. Acts 20, 17. It's the next mention in the book of Acts of something I want to show you now. Verse 17 of chapter 20. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, same word, ecclesia, assembly. So we got a choice. Be part of the church of this world, church/assembly of this world, whose unity is characterized by things like self-interest and confusion and anger and not being open to reason, or be part of the assembly/church of Jesus. And we are good at messing that up. We often let things like self-interest and confusion and anger, not being open to reason, seep in and spoil what we have as part of the assembly of Jesus. But the way Jesus designed it, and when we get it right, it is so beautiful. There is nothing like it in this world. And by the way, the Bible doesn't recognize the category of someone being saved and yet not part of the church. To be a Christian is to be engaged in the family of God's people, in a local congregation. So kudos to you guys who ring fence Sunday mornings. That's the single most important hour of the week. When we come together to be with, this is community, with our church family, singing and praying and fellowshipping and sitting under God's word together. You can't do that looking at pixels in your bedroom. And of course, that act of being who we are, high point of the week, our community, on the Lord's Day will involve sacrifice and inconvenience and missing out on other things, but Jesus and our brothers and sisters in Jesus are worth it. Well, the passage then ends with the town, Brits say clerk, but I believe you guys would say clerk, which is more logical because you're younger and so your language is less idiosyncratic. Anyway, that's a compliment to you. I've been self-deprecating there. Anyway, let's move swiftly on. town clerk tells the crowd in verse 40 that nothing's happened to justify their commotion and that they therefore need to calm down and disperse and go away before the Romans get involved against them. And he's not even a Christian himself. And in recording that, Luke is telling his readers that the gospel is not illegal. He's showing them that despite the riot, the gospel is not conducive to social unrest and disorder. It is good for society, not bad. And so for believers in the early church facing suspicion to the contrary, Luke's report of this incident would have been a huge encouragement, reassuring them, like, you are not crazy. This is good for society. It is not illegal, our gospel. It does not cause riots. Other people unreasonably cause riots. He's encouraging his readers. Not only is the world not in danger from the gospel, as we began with, the world needs the gospel. The world needs the truth that Jesus Christ died for the sins of all who repent and trust in him and rose again to be their living Savior and Lord so that those who follow him might have eternal life instead of eternal death. Have you done that? Well, I'll finish with this. I think I shared it maybe a year ago, but it's worth retelling, and it's very apposite for what we've just seen. Barry McGuire, music legend of the 1960s. Bob Dylan called him the greatest folk rock singer on the planet. As a young guy, though, he was spiraling down fast with drink and drugs. And one day he was at a friend's house, and his friend gave him a little book called Good News for Modern Man. And he was curious. So instead of like smoking it, he opened it up, and it was an edition of the New Testament. And he started reading it. And he was confronted by true greatness, by the person of the Lord Jesus. And to cut a long story short, he ended up giving his life to Christ. And here's how he described his own conversion later. I've lost 16 of my friends who've died because of their drug overdoses and various stupidities. And here I am, and it's as if I'm on death row. And it's like I look down on the ground, and I see a bit of paper, and it says, your crimes have been paid for, signed Jesus Christ. Well, I may be a high school dropout, but I'm not a fool. So I take that bit of paper, and I put it in my coat. And I discover when I take the pardon of Jesus Christ, there is no more prison cell, no electric chair waiting for me. I'm free. So then my friends come to me and say, why would you want to follow Jesus? Look at what you're giving up. But I reply, I feel like an Eskimo who's won the lottery and moved to Miami. So I may have got rid of my whale skin coat. Is that a burden? No, I was glad to get rid of it. I've also got rid of the fame, the fortune, the money, the girls, the drugs, the drink, and all the things that were leeching my life. And later on, a friend came to him and said, Jesus Christ has become your crutch. And he replied with these words, I've thrown my crutches away. Jesus Christ is the bones in my legs. Now, we've seen how the world's versions of money and identity and greatness and community are empty and hopeless and corrupted apart from Jesus. All of those things can be done so beautifully and well and healthily in a way that blesses us through Jesus. And without Jesus, they are the opposite. Going through life without Jesus in all of those areas and all of the others too is like hobbling along on crutches without any bones in your legs. It's like trying to go scuba diving without an air tank. The world needs Jesus. Let's be faithful in sharing Jesus. And in all of these areas and all the others, let's keep living for Jesus.